do confess that now in this hour, we do depend upon your help. And we do ask for it, even as you have exhorted us to do. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our last session together, we were considering the final ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the period between His resurrection and ascension. And we saw that in that portion of the book of Acts which describes that period of our Lord's ministry, that from Luke's description of our Lord's final ministry among His apostles, that we could deduce that they urgently needed three things in order to carry out their mission. That is, they needed assurance that Jesus was alive. They needed instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And they needed the continuing presence and power of the Lord Jesus with them. We come now this morning to take up the continuation of this account in verses 6 through 8, where we find and where we read that there seems to be continued confusion about the subject of the kingdom of Messiah. There Luke records that they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father hath set or hath fixed within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the setting of the apostles' question there in verse 6, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The precise setting of that question is uncertain. However, from the separate mention which this incident receives in Luke's narrative, if you'll note, he says, when they were come together, apparently at a time later than the meeting mentioned in verse 3 and 4, and the instruction which is mentioned concerning the kingdom in verses 3 and 4. Apparently this is a separate later incident. And if this understanding of the order of events is correct, then it is very significant, because it means that even after Jesus had given them considerable instruction concerning His kingdom, they still are confused about the kind of Messiah that Jesus is and about the kind of kingdom that He came to establish. They come to Him on this subsequent occasion and they ask Him, Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what was behind their question? What was the complex of events or the attitudes that were in their mind that would bring forth such a question at this particular point in the history of redemption? I would like to suggest to you that there are two things that lay behind this question, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And those two things are Old Testament prophecy and popular Jewish expectation. And let's look at these each in turn, in order to help us to understand the real significance of the question that they've asked our Lord Jesus, and of course to help us to understand His response to their question. First then, lying behind this question was Old Testament prophecy. Now the prophets from Samuel onward were particularly engaged in the task of God's watchmen over the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, that is, over the divided kingdoms later as we get past Solomon. But it was their task from Samuel onward. They had a task, those prophets had a task, which earlier prophets did not have. That is, they related to the king, and they related to a kingdom or kingdoms. And those prophets announced God's judgment, especially upon the apostasy of the kings. And they announced God's judgment upon the kingdoms of Israel and Judah over which they ruled. Now in the northern kingdom, technically the kingdom of Israel or Ephraim, in the north the prophets carried on their ministry during the reign of 20 separate kings and what fell out to be 9 separate dynasties. It's very unlike the situation in the south where you have a series of the sons of David. But in the north you have a continual overturning of the kingdom. And though there were 20 separate kings, these kings represented 9 separate dynasties. And the prophets in the north carried on their ministry in that kind of setting, finally announcing the complete destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Now in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, beginning with King Solomon, the prophet stood before 20 of the sons of David who ruled in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, as in the north, as the prophets of the north had announced the judgment which would come upon Israel or Ephraim, so the prophets of the south announced ultimately the captivity also of the kingdom of Judah. But now the prophets also spoke of a future restoration. A future restoration after the captivity of a remnant of Israel and Judah. They spoke of a united kingdom. They spoke of a restoration of a remnant to the land. And they spoke of a reestablished united kingdom under a great son of David who was to come. And according to the prophets, when Messiah comes, Jehovah will defeat the nations and he will establish his kingdom in the place of absolute, unrivaled dominion over all the earth. You have this complex of ideas all seen as part of one single panorama in the prophets. They saw all as part of one picture, one vision of the future, that after the captivity there would be a restoration of a remnant of Israel and Judah to the land of Canaan. And that at that time, Messiah would come, or in that same picture, they saw the coming of Messiah. And when Messiah came, there would also be poured out upon the reunited nation the Spirit of God. And likewise, Messiah would rule over all the nations, Jehovah having defeated all of his enemies and placed them under Messiah's feet and under his rule. And all of this was part of a large, complex, single picture from the viewpoint of the prophets. They could not see anything of any distance lying between the discrete elements of that picture. For example, they could not see that there were many hundreds of years that actually came between the restoration from the captivity and the coming of Messiah. And therefore, when they looked at the future, they saw this flattened, two-dimensional picture, which had in it all of these events, all of these discrete elements, as part of a single panorama. Now let's look at just a few passages out of the prophets to see what they saw as part of this single panorama in order to enable us, to help us, to understand why it was that the apostles asked the Lord Jesus, "Do you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Look first at Ezekiel chapter 36. We can only look at just a few passages, but I think these will be sufficient to bring before us all of the distinct elements of the prophetic vision, at least as far as the question asked by the apostles is concerned. Ezekiel 36, we will begin reading in verse 20. Speaking of when Israel would go into captivity into the nations, and when they came into the nations, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, in that men said of them, "These are the people of Jehovah, and are gone forth out of his land." But I had regard for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel." That is, I'm not going to restore you to the land and bring the blessings that are coming upon you. I'm not doing it for you, but I'm doing it for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which hath been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, in this passage, what we see is that at the time of the restoration, that the Lord promises He's going to cleanse them from their sins, He's going to gather them into the land, He's going to do a spiritual work upon them, He's going to give them new hearts, He's going to give them the Spirit. He says, "I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall dwell in the land, and we shall dwell in communion one with another. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This was all part of the single panorama that the prophet Ezekiel was shown in the vision. Now, he did not see that between the time of the actual return to the land and the granting of the Spirit, that there would be several hundred years. He couldn't see the distance that came between the restoration from the Babylonian captivity and the coming of the day of Pentecost. He saw it all as part of one two-dimensional picture. But now let's look also in chapter 37. There in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we have other features that are brought into this vision. Now this, of course, is the vision of the dry bones. And we pick up the reading in verse 11. "Then he that is the Lord said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people." Now that language, of course, has to do with their restoration from the captivity. They looked upon their dwelling in Babylon as a dwelling in the grave. And here they are being restored, to be restored, it is prophesied, from the grave. Now look at verse 14. "And I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah." But now look also in verses 21 through 28 of this passage. "And say unto them," this is still part, again, of this general vision of the future. "And say unto them, Thus says the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them." Now when Ezekiel said this, he was speaking of the son of David. He speaks of him as David, but he knew, and the people knew, that he was speaking, even as Isaiah had said, of that branch out of the stock of Jesse, that one who was the great son of David, who was to come. "And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them," what Jeremiah called the new covenant, "and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nation shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Now notice again the complex of ideas. You have associated with the restoration from the captivity, you have the associated with that idea the reuniting of the kingdom. There shall be one kingdom, there will no longer be two kingdoms or two nations. You have in this context David, or the son of David, ruling over them, that is Messiah, The one we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the work, the internal work, that is, the work which produces in them the walking in His ordinances and observing His statutes and doing them. You have them in the land. You have a new covenant. You have the Spirit being given to them. All of this as part of one single panorama. Now look to the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 4. And there in that prophecy you see something of the same elements coming forth. Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But in the latter days, or literally in the extremity of the days, that is, at the far reaches of the prophetic vision, it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow unto it. Here the imagery is that of the superiority and the dominion of the rule of Jehovah from His house, from His temple, over all the nations. His mountain, that is, the mountain of His house, shall be exalted above the mountains of every other house. And many nations shall go and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between many peoples, and will decide concerning strong nations afar off. Here's the imagery of the domination or the supreme rule of Jehovah in that day. And He will judge between many peoples, will decide concerning nations far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so at the time when Jehovah establishes His rule over all the nations, it will be a time of peace, that He will cause the wars to cease under His rule. But now notice furthermore, as this vision continues in verse 6, in that day, that is the same day that He has been describing, in that day, saith Jehovah, will I assemble that which is lame, and I will gather that which is driven away, and that which I have afflicted, and I will make that which was lame a remnant, and that which was cast far off a strong nation, and Jehovah will reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. That is, the time of the establishment of the Lord's sovereignty over all the earth is also the time of the restoration from the captivity in the vision of the prophet. But now as this passage continues over into chapter 5, and it is one continuous vision, we find in verse 2 these words, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the nations or the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth one unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now we know from the Gospels that the reference is to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will He give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the residue of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand, that is, the Messiah, and shall feed His flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah His God, and they shall abide. For now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth, speaking of the universal dominion of His kingdom, and this man shall be our peace. Now, what do we see in these passages? Well, what we see as part of the prophet's vision, that which he saw without the benefit of what we have been able to see this side of the fulfillment of portions of that vision. We can see, for example, that there were hundreds of years between the restoration from the captivity and the coming of Messiah. And we can see the period between the coming of Messiah and Pentecost. And we can see the period between the coming of Messiah and Pentecost and where we are at now. And we know something they did not know. We know that the Messiah would come not once, but twice. We can see these things after God has begun to unfold the vision. But those standing before the unfolding of that vision could only see them as part of one complex picture. But now, in the actual unfolding of these events, what was seen by the prophets as part of a single panorama, in the actual unfolding of these events, several centuries actually lay between the restoration of Israel to the land and the coming of Messiah. Now, those who stood with Jesus on the day that is recorded in Acts chapter 1 had at least had seen part of that picture unfold. They knew of the restoration to the land, and they knew that there had been a period of time, some hundreds of years, which had actually intervened in the unfolding of the prophetic vision. There was actually a period of time between the restoration from the captivity and the actual coming of Messiah. And now, as Jesus' apostles have plainly seen, the great Son of David is come. And he has commanded them to wait in Jerusalem, to wait in the city of David, to be clothed with power from on high. And as the prophets had promised, he has told them he is going to give them the Spirit, and that not many days hence. Now their question is, will he also at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now can you see why they would ask that? In the prophets, as part of the prophetic vision, all part of one complex event, there was the restoration from the land. But when there was the restoration from the land, the prophets also spoke of Messiah coming. Well, now Messiah has come. They spoke of God pouring out His Spirit upon His people. And now Messiah has told them that not many days hence, He's going to pour out the Spirit. But the prophets had also spoken in those same prophecies of the establishment of Jehovah's universal dominion over the earth, His universal kingdom of Messiah, in conjunction with all these events. And so is it any wonder that in this context, where Messiah has come and has clearly established by powerful proofs His identity as the Son of David, even to the point of being resurrected from the dead, is it any wonder in a context in which He Himself has promised them that not many days hence, I will pour out the Spirit upon you, I will give you that which the Father promised through the prophets. Is it any wonder then that in that setting they should ask Him, will you now at this time also restore the kingdom to Israel? I personally don't find it amazing. It seems to me that given the prophecies of the Old Testament, this was a logical question. And we shouldn't be amazed that they ask it. In fact, the amazing thing would have been if they had not have asked it. But now you have not only the Old Testament prophecies that help us to understand the question of the apostles, but you have the popular expectation of their fellow Jews. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day did not understand the manner in which God was actually fulfilling the kingdom prophecies. The prophets had spoken of the coming of Messiah, and yet their vision of Messiah had been revealed in this single panorama. God had revealed, however, that Messiah would be both suffering servant and conquering king. Yet how this was to be, they couldn't clearly see. They could only perceive that from the vision of the prophets, from this two-dimensional vision of the prophets, in which the prophets saw the first and second comings of Christ all as part of one event, the coming of Messiah. These who were the apostles' contemporaries and the apostles themselves could not sort out in their minds how He could be both suffering servant and conquering king. How could that be? Either He was coming as suffering servant, or He was coming as conquering king. But they had no real conception until after the fact that there would be two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the actual unfolding of the prophesied kingdom, God had indeed decreed two comings of Messiah. That is, a first coming in humiliation, when Messiah would carry out the role of suffering servant. He would suffer and die for the sins of His people, so that a reconciled God might commune with them and indwell them. That is, they could not see that there would be a discrete or a distinct ministry of the Lord Jesus at a first coming, in which He would establish the foundation of the forgiveness of their sins and establish the foundation of that reconciliation with God, which would be the basis of their communion with God. That would be the basis of the fulfillment of the prophecy, I will be your God and you will be my people. They couldn't understand that God had actually decreed in the unfolding of that vision that there would be two comings. A first coming in humiliation to be the suffering servant, to suffer and die for the sins of the people, so that a reconciled God could dwell with them and commune with them. And they couldn't see that there was a second coming in royal glory to establish His consummate kingdom and to place all of His enemies under His feet. All they could see from the prophetic vision was the single coming of Messiah. And certainly they could not perceive that between the two comings of Messiah, that Messiah would establish His rule in the hearts of His subjects through the indwelling and working of the Holy Spirit, who He would send in His Father's name. In the language of Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep Mine ordinances and do them. They did not understand that between the two comings of Messiah, that He would do a work in them. He would establish His rule, an internal rule, in their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, whom He would send in His Father's name. Now, as far as the apostles' Jewish contemporaries were concerned, for the most part, focusing their attention on that aspect of the prophetic vision, which foretold that Jehovah would subdue the nations and place them under the rule of the great Son of David. That is, they simply selected one portion of the prophetic vision. They put all of their focus, all of their attention on one portion of the vision, that portion which said that when Messiah comes, He will establish Jehovah's kingdom over all the nations, that He will subdue all of His enemies, and that He will reign forever and ever, seated upon the throne of His father David. And focusing their attention on that aspect of the prophetic vision, and that aspect alone, most of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries ignored the emphasis in the prophets that God would also establish His rule in the hearts of His people. Their concept of the kingdom became, by the time we come to the first century, purely physical and material. And they ignored and had caused to fall into abeyance in their theology the idea that when Messiah comes, He will also cleanse them from their sins. He will also put a new heart within them. And that He will establish His rule in the hearts of His people. And so focusing their attention on one aspect of the kingdom, they ignored almost totally the other aspect of the rule of Messiah. And therefore, for them, Messiah was a warrior king, who in their context would overthrow Rome and who would establish Israel as the dominant nation of the earth. But had they been willing to see, there was Jehovah's suffering servant fulfilling prophecy before their very eyes. They already should have understood, or they already should have understood that the prophetic vision unfolds in stages. After all, they had seen the manner in which the prophetic vision was going to unfold in this period between the restoration and the coming of Messiah. They should have seen that what was portrayed to them as part of one two-dimensional picture, when you turned it on its edge, it began to unfold chronologically. They had already seen that there was a period of time between the restoration and the coming of the Son of David. Even if Jesus was not the Son of David, they should have understood that, because it had been many years since the restoration. But the truth is that had they been willing to see, they could have seen and should have seen the suffering servant fulfilling prophecies, prophecies like Isaiah 53, before their very eyes. And they already should have understood that the prophetic vision unfolds in stages, and yet they were unwilling to embrace Jehovah's suffering servant and wait patiently for God to complete the unfolding of His kingdom plan. They thought they had all the answers about the kingdom. And therefore, when someone came doing something other than their preconceived notions of what Messiah would do, they rejected Him. They were unwilling to embrace Him. When Jesus did not come as the warrior king to lead them into battle against Rome, when He did not come to overthrow the Roman domination and to set Himself up as king in Jerusalem and establish a kingdom over all the earth, He didn't fit their preconceived notions of what Messiah was going to do. But had they been willing to see, they could have seen Him for who He was, and had they been willing simply to observe how God was unfolding the vision, they would have waited patiently for God, who had given the vision, to unfold His kingdom plan. And thus, when Jesus did not fulfill their expectations, they rejected Him and killed Him. Now, it is possible that we see something of popular Jewish messianic hope in the inquiry of John the Baptist recorded in Matthew 11 and his parallels. Now, though certainly John the Baptist is not to be compared with his contemporaries. He's not to be compared, as we well know, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the law who rejected Jesus' claims to be Messiah. But it could very well be that in Matthew chapter 11 and its parallels that we see something of the popular Jewish expectation and something of the confusion that may have been in the minds of the apostles when they asked Jesus, "Do you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There in Matthew 11 verse 2, when John heard in prison that the works of Christ, he sent by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he that comes, or look we for another?" John cannot fit together in his mind the kind of works that Jesus is doing and the kind of things that the prophets had spoken of Messiah. The two things don't seem to gel, and therefore John asked this question, "Are you the one that is come, or do we look for another? Tell me truly," John says, "have I misunderstood who you are?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good tidings preached to them." Go and tell John, Jesus says, these are the kingdom works of Messiah which he will now work. "And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." Blessed is me, he says, who does not take his preconceived notions as to who I am to be and cause those preconceived notions to make him to not recognize who I really am. Now, it could be, I simply offer it as a possibility, that some of that popular Jewish misconception concerning what Messiah would do was even in the heart of one like John the Baptist. Well, it certainly can be seen in the multitude who welcomed Jesus on the occasion of his entry into Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, we read these words, "And many spread their garments upon the way, and others branches, which they had cut from the fields. And they that went before and they that followed cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that comes, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And that crowd, when they thought he was coming to lead them to victory over the Romans, were willing to praise him and were willing to bow down before him. But when Jesus did not lead them to victory over the Romans, but rather was arrested by the Romans, this same crowd rejected his messiahship and demanded his crucifixion. Now, Jesus' disciples, his apostles, of course, likely were not unaffected by popular misconceptions concerning the kingdom. Though they had not rejected Jesus as the other Jews had, they had been willing to take up arms, or at least Peter was. When the high priest sent to take him, Peter was ready to take a sword to defend Messiah and his kingdom. Though they had not rejected him as the other Jews had, they had been willing to take up arms, and on one occasion had been willing to call down fire from heaven upon those that they regarded as his enemies. In those circumstances, Jesus had restrained them. But now, however, it could be that behind their question lies the expectation that though you restrained us then, now is the time when he and they are to deal with Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. It could be that something of the misconception which was pervasive in the Jewish nation was still part of their thinking. Well, in reply, Jesus did not try to correct their mistaken notions. Look at his response to them. "Dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, and in this there's not a word in terms of correcting their mistaken notions. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father hath fixed within his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In his reply, Jesus did nothing to correct their mistaken notions. He said nothing to the issue at hand. Their confusion about the nature of his kingdom and their confusion about their role in its establishment will be corrected when they witness his ascension and when the Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost. Jesus simply answers that they are not to be concerned about the time of His kingdom's consummate establishment. That thing the Father has fixed in His own authority. But rather, their concern, far from being the time of the establishment of His kingdom, their concern is to be the mission that He has given them. And in His final words to His apostles, Jesus again promises that they will receive the Holy Spirit's power, and He underscores, if not commands, that this power is to be used to carry out the Great Commission. They will be witnesses, not warriors. And their weapon will be the gospel, not the sword. Their concept, it is very likely that they are looking, now is the time we're going to take up arms and overthrow Rome. And Jesus turns their thoughts away from that. And He tells them, first of all, it's not for you to know. It's none of your business when My kingdom will be established. That is something that the Father has fixed in His own authority. Your business is the commission that I've given you, the commission for which I promised you the Spirit. And you shall be witnesses, not warriors, and your instrument shall be the gospel by the power of the Spirit, and not the sword by the power of your arm. Now, this is our Lord's response to them. Now, before passing from these verses, however, some comment is necessary concerning the misguided attempts of some to predict what Jesus says it was not even for apostles to know. That is, the time of His coming and the time of the establishment of His consummate kingdom. In every age, there have been prognosticators who claim to have an inside track on the date of the second coming and on the date of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And our age, brethren, sadly, is no exception. In every age, there have been those who have claimed to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has said it's not even for apostles to know. That is the time of the coming of His kingdom. Now, the first encounter I had with a prognosticator was back in 1973 on the occasion of my conversion. God was pleased to use a book in my conversion written by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't commend the book now. God simply used it as a crooked stick to hit a pretty good lick with me. But the truth is, in this book, I want you to listen to what Lindsey very strongly suggests there. On page 43, speaking of the parable of the fig tree, he says, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation again on the 14th of May, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Now, please understand that the Lord Jesus Christ never said the fig tree was an image of Israel. You'll not find that in the Bible. But assuming that that's the imagery, Lindsey says that on 14 May 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said that this would indicate that He was at the door, ready to return. Then He said, quote, quoting from Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation, Lindsey asks? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel or the budding of the fig tree. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Now, back when he wrote this, everybody missed the could. The indication was by 1988, it's over. But now, in fairness to Lindsey, he said it could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. Well, that was written back in the early 70s. And this book went through this edition. This is not the original edition I started with, of the 64th printing. So this thing was quite widely spread amongst the churches. But now, Lindsey was not the last in our day to begin to prognosticate about the coming of Christ. A number of years ago, as the year 1988 approached, everyone who had been reading Lindsey and those who said the kind of things Lindsey said were looking for something dramatic to happen in 1988, and it was no surprise that there was a spate of books that were published and pamphlets and what have you saying that 1988 is the year, and with elaborate calculations as to why this had to be so. And there was a little booklet that came, this actually came to the church down in Tennessee some years ago,
a double booklet. The first one entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, and the second one on the flip side entitled On Borrowed Time by a fellow named Edgar C. Huizenot. Now, in this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, listen at how he deals with the passage that Lindsay alluded to. Now, you remember Lindsay said that he quoted there from Matthew 24 about this generation shall not pass away. Well, Lindsay forgot to quote one more portion of that passage. Just two verses later, the Lord Jesus said, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the late great planet Earth. But now you'll find that in Matthew if you want to go look at what the Lord Jesus has to say about the subject. But now Huizenot, picking up on that, and obviously having heard all of the objections to that verse, he says on page 3 of this book, it is evident that in the minds of most Christians today, Matthew 24:36 is believed to prohibit anyone from being able to see the day of our Lord's return approaching. That verse states that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In looking at this statement, you can easily see that it is impossible to know the exact day and hour of the Lord Jesus' return. However, this does not preclude or prevent the faithful from knowing the year, the month, and the week of the Lord's return. Now, that's very convenient. And as you flip the book over to his little companion treatise on borrowed time, he has a chart at the back of this book. This would be pages 48 through 51, in which he actually has dates set for all the events that he sees are coming. For example, on either, you can't know the day or the hour, you can only know the week, but somewhere in the range from the 11th through the 13th of September 1988, you have the rapture of the church. You remember that, don't you? The 4th of October 1988, World War III starts at sunset on the 3rd of October. You remember that, don't you? Now you go on. This goes on for pages and pages. And finally you come down to a date that's not yet come, which we can accept with all of the confidence that we accept the earlier dates. At sunset, on the 23rd of December, 1995, the millennium is going to begin. Okay? And on January the 1st, 3000 A.D., eternity is going to begin. And he puts in parentheses that will be a Tuesday. Now, brethren, I don't say these things just to get a laugh. These folks are serious. Now, subsequently, when, of course, 1988 didn't pan out, Huizenot published another book entitled The Final Shout, Rapture, 1989. I don't know what happened after that. We've seen no more works from Mr. Huizenot. Now, subsequent to this, I was flying from somewhere and opened USA Today and found this marvelous advertisement. Apparently, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus will come in the Feast of Trumpets, October 28, 1992. And this was published by a Korean outfit called Mission for the Coming Days. And they not only took out these ads, some of them full-page ads in New York Times and in Wall Street Journal, etc., but had all kinds of pamphlets published saying that on October 28, 1992, the Lord Jesus would come. And I happened to fish around and cut out the article from the next day's paper as well, the day after October the 28th. And it speaks of how there were people in Korea and other places who committed suicide. There were people who quit their jobs, who sold all their possessions. There was a general panic in places like New Guinea and other places where these things were spread abroad by these newspaper articles, etc. And now we have the latest, 1994, by Mr. Harold Camping. Now, I can't begin to point out the flaws in the assertion that somewhere on or between the dates 15 through 27 September 1994, that the end is coming. The supposed proof for this is so elaborate and so fanciful that to try to sort all this out would take us months just to point out the fallacies in his argument. I simply want to give you one example. He talks about the supposed significance of the number 23. And that number 23 is derived, supposedly, I think very arbitrarily, it's derived from a couple of things. He takes the period of the captivity from 609 B.C. to 587 B.C., that is, upon the death of King Josiah, until the end of the carrying away into captivity. He takes those years and says, aha, there are 23 years of captivity. Now, 23 years, of course, depends on whether his dates are correct and whether you take those years inclusively or exclusively. But he finds the number 23. And he says this number is used to typify the judgment of God. Okay? Now, he also looks at the kings of Judah and Israel, and he says, counting Saul, David, and Solomon, that there are 23 kings of Judah and 23 kings of Israel. Now, to get his 23 kings of Judah, he has to also add Athaliah, who wasn't a king at all. She was a woman who usurped the throne. She was not a descendant of David. But she's needed to make number 23. Well, that number 23, he says, is the sign of judgment. Now, he has on pages 228 and 229 this elaborate formula. Now, the formula itself, I know you can't read it from there. It says the sum of the integers equals n times n plus 1 over 2. Now, you know where in the Bible that's found, don't you? It has nothing to do with the Bible, does it? It's just a formula. It is true that the sum of the integers, where n is the last number being added, that it does equal n times n plus 1 over 2. Any mathematician could tell you that. But now notice what he does with it. He says that there are a couple of special numbers in the Bible that fit this formula. And one of them is the number 276. Now, the number 276, of course, are the number of individuals who survived the shipwreck on Paul's trip to appear before Caesar in Rome. The Bible says there were 276 survivors. He sees this as tremendously significant. And he says, as we have learned, the number 276 is very special. It is found only once in the Bible, and that in the unusual setting of the storm and shipwreck which Paul endured, as recorded in Acts 27. God carefully let us know that there were 276 people on board and none were lost. But what spiritual truth can be discovered in the number 276? Now, brethren, you can read Acts 27 till the cows come home, and you'll never ask the question, what spiritual truth can be found in that number? There is no spiritual truth. The truth is, there were 276 people who were saved. And that's it. But now notice what Mr. Camping makes out of this. As we have just learned, the number 276 is equal to 12 times 23. This also can be written as 2 times 2 times 3 times 23, or 4 times 3 times 23. The number 2 signifies the body of believers. The number 3, the purpose of God. The number 4, universality, that is, the four points of the compass. And the number 12, the fullness of whatever is in view in the context. So he's identified what each of these numbers mean. But the number 23 is especially highlighted, both in the fact that 12 times 23 equals 276, and the fact that the sum of all the integers up to 23 is 276. That's how you get the number to fit in the formula. We are learning that it is the number 23 in the Bible that especially identifies God's judgment on the church. But as we learned in this setting, God is emphasizing that none of the 276, that is, none of the 12 times 23, were lost, even though the ship was totally destroyed. Thus, we may read 2 times 2 times 3 times 23 to mean, and here's his analysis of that, taking what he says the numbers to mean. It is the purpose of God that during the final tribulation period, when the church as a corporate body will be increasingly under God's judgment, none of true believers will lose their salvation. All of that included in the number 276. Or you could read the number 3 times 4 times 23, which spiritually indicates that it is the purpose of God that as judgment comes on the church all over the world, none of the true believers will be lost. Or we can read the number as 12 times 23, which spiritually identifies that as the fullness of the judgment of God descends on the church, true believers are safe. Now, he goes on in this book and makes many other equally astounding claims. And he comes on page, I believe it's page 483, after going through a whole series of this type of thing. Contortions that no student that went through the academy would ever attempt exegetically. But he comes after all this and says, select any other year in 1994 and then try to find biblical support for that year? Well, our answer to that is, if you'll let me design a formula like you did, we can take any year and find the kind of support that you found. Now, he goes on and says at the end of this book, and he keeps piling up supposed evidence all along the way, he goes on to say that the last day and the return of Christ will occur sometime on or between the 15th through the 27th of September, 1994. I say to you, brethren, it is not possible for a teacher of the Bible to stick his neck out any further than Mr. Camping has stuck his neck out. There is no issue that you can stick your neck out further on. And brethren, when those dates pass and the Lord Jesus Christ has not come, and I would be almost willing to bet that He won't come just to put this kind of stuff to shame, not only is Mr. Camping going to be shown to be a false prophet and a false teacher, but likewise you're going to have people whose faith is going to be damaged by what they saw from this book. They're going to conclude that because Mr. Camping was wrong, that the Bible is wrong. And how much shame is going to be cast upon the name of our precious Lord Jesus? And how much shame upon His Word because of the foolishness of a man who apparently has lost his mind? Brethren, be warned. This is the kind of hermeneutics. This is the kind of exegesis. This is the kind of interpretation which lies behind the advice you hear on open forum every day. Now, if this is where you want to get your ideas of how to live the Christian life, if this kind of exegesis is what you're willing to trust to discover how to do what is pleasing to God, then may the Lord have mercy on you. I would prefer to learn how to be a Christian from the Bible without the formulas of men. Try to figure out some secret, hidden meaning which apparently no one else in all the history of the world has been able to see except for Mr. Camp. Be warned, this man is not a safe guide in the Word of God. And it will be seen for all the world to know when the 28th of September, 1994, comes around. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath set in His own authority." And the terms that Jesus used here speak of the reality that they are not to know the general time, they are not even to know the specific time of His coming. He said, "It is not for you to know." And the term that He uses for know here literally can be translated, "It is not for you even to begin to know the timetable, either generally or specifically. My Father," Jesus says, "has fixed that timetable by His own authority, but He has denied to you the privilege of knowing it. And brethren, that knowledge which the Father has denied to apostles, He has not revealed to lesser men." We are to leave times and seasons in the hands of Him who has reserved them as His own prerogative. Our mission and our concern, like that of the apostles, is to be witnesses to the past redemptive work of God in Christ. Our mission is not to be prognosticators of the future return of the Lord Jesus. Our task is the same as their task. Our focus is to be the same as their focus. Our duty is the same as their duty. Our concern is to be the same as their concern. We are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is grievous, brethren, to see this type of thing used in the interest of evangelizing the nations. God does not need prognostication to evangelize the nations. God has appointed the gospel as the weapon which is to be in our hands. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, it is enough for us to know that You are coming again. And it is enough for us to know that our duty is to look to ourselves and to look to our duty as You have described it in Your Word. And Lord, let us not in any way be shaken by the foolish date setting of men. Let us remember that that which was not for apostles to know is not for us either. And, O Lord, we do pray that You will come quickly. Lord, there's a sense in which we pray that these men would be right, because then You would come quickly even in our day. Yet, O Lord, if You tarry, our duty does not change. Lord, help us to keep ourselves focused on that which concerns You. Lord, have mercy upon us. And have mercy upon these men. May they yet repent of their folly. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.